Lord, we pray your blessings on us tonight as we gather for the specific intention of Wednesday nights to disciple. To teach, to train, to encourage, to fellowship. We pray that those things and more that you intend tonight that we may not even know about would take place in our hearts and our lives. Thank you for each one that's come. Lord, we are in a day when, yes, truth is hard to pin down. And we are privileged that you tell us that we are the pillar and ground of the truth, the church of the living God. We thank you for calling us to yourself, and for the grace that's involved in that, of which we know very little about. But we know enough. And may what we know encourage us. And Lord, tonight, may we be enlightened. And may we be instructed in wisdom. And may you be glorified by it as we stand in these days. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I want to read this passage. I'd usually try to think of a passage that would set the tone for us tonight and for our time together. And this one is in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. Be sober, be vigilant. Because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever.
Amen.
Amen. We are in Revelation chapter 15, and we are blessed tonight to only be having to deal with one voice in this chapter. Whoever does chapter 16 has got five or six or seven voices to deal with next time. But tonight, just one voice in chapter 15. And the verse that specifically illuminates this voice is verse 3. They sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying. And so there's these two songs that are being sung by these voices. We have to go back, though, and read verses 1 and 2 to find out where this voice comes from. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete. And I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire, and those who have the victory over the beast, over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, were standing on the sea of glass having harps of God. And these are the ones who are singing the song of Moses and singing the song of the Lamb. And we'll get to what that song was a little bit later. But I've written this up here. Those who have the victory over the beast. That's where this voice is coming from. this is being articulated by, I keep trying to say voices, and it's not, it's one voice. And you hear that so much, even though there's people from every tribes and nations and tongues, it's emphasized often when these people are doing what they're doing here, that it's one voice. They are able, and there's actually a passage in Isaiah or somewhere that talks about, it indicates that there may be, I won't say this for certain, but there may be a certain holy language that we'll all be able to speak in heaven. I can't say 100% that that's what the text says there. We won't get into that. But it's interesting that this is a voice, but it's coming from multitudes of people on, as it says, a sea of glass. I heard Chuck Swindoll. I don't know if you know who Chuck Swindoll is or not. He's an old guy. I think he's still living. He must be 130. But Bible teacher, Insight for Living is his ministry. If you ever heard him, he's got a very distinctive voice, not as distinctive as Jason Vernon McGee's, but one that you can't miss anyway. And I heard him say, teaching through Revelation one time, that the sea, when we talk about the sea and the value and what the sea actually is here for, the sea is a very polluted thing, but it can handle the pollution. And that's why it's so, you can't, you look in the ocean, you can't see your hand, the oceans I've been in at least, you can't see your hand an inch below the surface. It's like it's just impure. And Chuck Swindoll said that the sea is intentionally designed by God to catch the pollution, if you will, in a general sense, of the fall. The pollution of the fall. But here, this sea, and the other places mentioned back in chapter 4, I believe it was, I believe it's verse 6, 5 or 6, somewhere right around there. It's also mentioned the sea of glass. This sea is clear. It's pure. It doesn't have any impurities. It is, and it says, I believe, doesn't it say fire with it here?
Mingled with fire.
Mingled with fire. Now, fire, we know, represents purifying, purity. It represents a burning of the dross, if you will. And so the sea here, it gives us a picture of those who have been redeemed, of those who are there, and I don't know if it's a literal sea of glass or not, but it's, I think it actually says like, so it might be a metaphor,
like.
Something like a sea of glass. So it might be a metaphor, but the picture here is that there's a multitude of people who are standing on a sea, and there's purity, and there's nothing, everything that's dirty, and so I call the sea that we've got on this earth a dirty sea. And I would say that this sea here is a clean sea. And so it's important to see the distinction. These people have been redeemed. They've been washed by blood. We know that that's who they are. And so they speak this voice, and I call this, I'd call this the voice of victory. And that word victory, and I look in this, that our text, at verse 2 specifically, every single word in the Greek, and that means it's not just victory, it's those who have conquered. It's the conquering ones. It's those who have been engaged and conquered. And so this is the victory songs that they're singing, two songs that they're singing, which leads me to believe that the song of Moses is the Old Testament saints and the song of the Lamb is New Testament saints. But who am I? I don't know. It doesn't say that. But those are the two frameworks that we deal with, the Old Testament and New Testament, although we know that ultimately they look forward to the Messiah. We look back to the Messiah. And so we have the same means of salvation, the same avenue of salvation, but in a different dispensation, if you will. And so these saints are singing this song. This is their voice. But this voice of victory calls back into view the unfolding that took place in chapter 13 of those events. What do I mean with that? Well, look back at the end of chapter 12. The last thing at the end of chapter 12 tells us that there was this war going on, that the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went off to make war with the rest of her offspring. And what's the characteristic of these that he's making war with? They are those who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Notice those verbs. They keep the commandments of God and they have the testimony of Jesus Christ. This is a perennial problem for the serpent, for the devil, for the dragon, for the beast. He hates that. He makes war against those people. Now, what does that tell you about him? It tells you this, and I'm telling you this for a reason. It tells you that the object, it tells you what the object of worship for them is. And that's important because that's what the whole war is about. Who gets to be worshiped? Notice down into chapter 13, verse 3. They follow the beast. What does that mean? It means they're worshiping the beast. Notice in verse 4. They worship the dragon. And again, there in verse 4, they worship the beast. Notice in verse 8, all those dwelling on earth will worship the beast. Notice verse 12, those dwelling in the earth will worship the first beast. Notice verse 14, they make an image to the beast. Now, that word is an interesting word. When you look that word up, it is a word which means, it can mean two or three things, but a statue, an idol of some kind, but it also can mean the bust of a human being, or a Greek god, a mythological figure, something like that. But it would be the bust. You know, you'll see it's what we have on our coins, generally, or you used to have on our coins. I'm thinking particularly of a quarter, that big prominent figure head of George Washington on the old quarters that we used to have. Of course, they changed that a long time ago, and those old George Washington quarters are going to be worth some money one of these days. Some of them worth some money now, but that's the image thing. That's the idea behind the image. Okay, and then verse 15. As many as would not worship the beast, the image of the beast, is caused as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. So the battle is over worship. If you worship the beast, he's going to tell you everything will be okay. And it might be. Until God says, I'm a-fixing to do something. And then it ain't going to be okay for none of those folks no more. But it's a battle over worship. And there's only two options. There ain't but two options. You either worship God or you worship the beast. There are no other options. You can't be neutral. You can't say, well, I'll postpone that decision. There comes a point in time where the decision can't be postponed anymore. Those of us who like to procrastination won't be an option when the time comes. But I want you to see that this, in chapter 15, because you're going to see that what they're saying is an issue, is an item of worship. What they're doing, that voice that we're hearing in 15, is going to be the voice of worship. So that's what the battle has been about. So let me go back now to chapter 15 and verse 3, and we want to read what the rest of, a little bit here, let's see. So the song, they sing the song of Moses and the servant of God and the song of the Lamb, saying, "Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy, for all nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been manifested." Now notice that last phrase, the next to the last phrase, that all nations shall come and worship before you. But don't leave out the last phrase, which says, because your judgments have been manifested. This is not, well, everybody has learned now to love Jesus because, look, he showed up and look how wonderful he is and how beautiful he is and how loving he is, and he's invited, and now we're just all going to go. No, it is that rod of iron rule that we have talked about. And it is contingent upon judgment. Now, I don't know how Jesus is going to force everybody on earth to worship him. I don't know what the rod of iron rule actually looks like in the details of it. But I don't have to because I'm not running it. I didn't plan any of it. He's got it all figured out. I just get to participate. And that's enough. That's enough. But I want to, before we get too further along here, I think I want to go back here and I want to look, because I want you to understand this voice of victory. And I think we'll participate in it. I think we'll be singing it. I think we'll be a part of it. I think that that we'll be actively participating. And I want you to understand. See, it's like this. If you've ever been in a fight, you know the details of the one that you got in a fight, or the bunch that you got in a fight with. My friend back in Alabama, my Facebook, my old pastor friend, he pastored the same church I did after I did, and he broke my record. I stayed longer than anybody, which was 3 years and 9 months. That was a record. Church established 1925. And I saw its 100th year anniversary. We were there for that, but I wasn't a pastor then. But the longest that any pastor had stayed when I got there was 3 years and 6 months, and I got it up to about 3 years and 9 months. And then old Chris came a little bit later on, and Chris stayed over like 5 or 6 years. He just blew everybody else out of the water. But he was a homeboy, see? And Chris put this on Facebook the other day. He said, "I know I'm getting old." He said, "I was getting my battery put in my car the other day. I was leaned up against the car, and I heard a voice behind me that said, 'Pops.'" And he said, "I stood there. I didn't know anybody was talking to me." He said, "Hey, I heard the voice again. 'Pops. Hey, Pops.'" He said, "I turned around. There was a gangster behind me." He said his britches was down below his you-know-what. And he had his dreadlocks or whatever it was. And he said to me, "Pops, you look like you want to give me some money." And Chris said, "Son, don't let the frost on top and the wrinkles on the front fool you and get you in more trouble than you can get out of." And he said, the kid mumbled something and walked away. Now, Chris is about 62, 63, something like that. He's got this white, completely white hair now. But that was a hilarious thing to say. But you see, you know, he looked to see, and I'm sure he evaluated who his enemy was going to be. And he figured he could get away with a smart remark. And he did. Well, that's good. But what if the gangster had a knife or a gun or something like that and pulled on me? My point is, in telling you that silly story, is you want to know your enemy. You need to know who you're going to battle against. And you say, "Well, I've got the Lord. I don't need to know." Well, it's a funny thing that he's told us an awful lot, and a lot that you're going to hear tonight, if he didn't want us to know about the enemy. There's a lot in Revelation about the enemy. You're going to see some more tonight that maybe that you didn't know about, but we're going to. And the reason is so that when we perceive and when we read about the victory, I want you to understand how great the victory is. It's a victory we would never win. We might try to fight the battle. And people do that by being good and doing good and acting good and talking good and trying to do all these good things. People think that'll do it. That won't do it. That won't get you there. As a matter of fact, that's the most dangerous thing. That's why Jesus was not sparing of the Pharisees, because they were works oriented. It's a very prideful thing. Keep that word in the back of your mind, prideful. So I want you to understand more fully, and in understanding more fully about celebrating the victory and those who are worshiping here, the right thing, actually the right person. That's where this voice is coming from. Those who have worshiped the right person. See, there's the right person to worship and there's the wrong thing to worship. Okay, and so it's actually a matter of good and evil, right and wrong, righteousness and wickedness. That's really what it's a matter of. And so they have worshiped rightly. And in that way, it's a battle of right and wrong. Now, the reader of Revelation here draws the conclusion that worshiping the serpent would be wrong, and worshiping the Savior would be right. What is this serpent? Well, we learned back in chapter 13, he's the devil, Satan, the beast, the serpent, the dragon. Those are things that we've already learned about him. But back before this worship gets cranked up in verse 3 here, in verse 2, we find here some details. Those who have the victory over the beast. Now it tells us that it's also over his image, over his mark. That mark is not in the NASB. It's not in the NU manuscript, which is what most of the... So we got all these manuscripts. Some of them are old, some of them are newer. They all date, they're all really old, but some of them are older than others, ancient, and some of them are newer. And so most of the modern translations do not use the oldest manuscripts. They try to use what they think are the best manuscripts. Now, I don't know why the oldest can't be the best, but, it's just... So they leave out that word mark. Now, those manuscripts, I believe, contain... The word is used back in chapter 13, the mark of the beast. You have to have the mark of the beast, and I think all the manuscripts, all the translations you put have mark in there. But this word mark here is left out of many of the texts that use the NU for the translation center. And then there's the number 666, which we already know from chapter 13, the number of his name, what the number 666. Now, I told you back before, I think, that number indicates to me some sort of a conglomerate of conspiracy, okay? He says that's the number of a man. There will be, I believe, a bust, an identity, an image of a human being that will be elevated to the place of worship. We call that the Antichrist. And later on, it's going to be referred to the false prophet. I don't think I haven't called that yet, but I think in the next chapter, it's called the false prophet. So I think that's it. So the number of his name, those number and name probably go together, or you could separate them. But the point that I want to get across is that the definition of it is this, and it goes back to what I was preaching a few weeks back about the nomenclature of Christ. The EIC, the essence, the identity, and the character of Christ. So here we have the essence, the identity, and the character of the devil, Satan. Okay? So it tells us that And we know that those who have the seal of God in their foreheads have some sort of identity. They've already been identified. And so here is this other, this duplication thing, apparently, that the devil has watched God for so long that he tries to duplicate him. As a matter of fact, what we're going to get into here with the issue that we're talking about, there's a lot of extra biblical history regarding this underworld character. In other words, Greek mythology. All kinds of Babylonian, there's Babylonian records about this mythological serpent under the sea, the underworld, all of those kinds of things. Now I'll talk about those maybe in just a little bit deeper here in just a few minutes. But this is what I want you to be able to identify, so that when we're singing the victory song, when we're a part of that voice that we're hearing, that we're celebrating, that we'll know better about how we overcame this. How through faith, 1 John 5, 3, 4, 5, somewhere right in there, faith is the victory that overcomes the world. So the more that we know about that faith and about what we've overcome and how we could never have overcome it on our own. Look, you can try to jump on the devil if you want to. We was talking about this in our elders meeting when we were preparing ourselves for this teaching. And you can you want to name it and claim it. You want to tell Satan that he has... You got no big. You hear people praying this way all the time. Satan, you get out of here. You get away from here. We claim Jesus. You don't have any authority here. Yada 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 yada. You better be careful about that, because the seven sons of Sceva tried that in the book of Acts. And you know what happened? The demon jumped on them and whooped them off. So I'm telling you, don't fight the devil like that. We have to have somebody fight on our behalf. And the fact that his spirit indwells me as a believer gives me the power that he wants me to have to express grace in the time of need in my life. Be humble about it. John Hagee, big fat preacher in Texas, San Antonio, Cornerstone Church down there. He's charismatic. Used to be my favorite preacher. That tells you from whence I've come. Not my favorite preacher anymore, but John Hagee had a crazy guy come into his congregation with a gun, walk down to the front and say, I'm going to... he was sitting at first he was sitting there, and then he came down and pointed 6 feet away from John Hagee and said, I'm going to kill you. And John Hagee said, you shut up and sit down. And the guy fired 6 shots out of a pistol and missed every time.
Big guy.
Yeah, he's a big guy. He's hard to miss. He's as big as Tom Spencer almost. So what I'm saying to you is that, you know, and I'm not saying to you, well, that means I ought to be a John Hagee follower. You know, his theology is not the best. But just know here that we have an enemy, and we need to know about that enemy. We need to know what we can about that enemy. So the expression overflows out of an understanding of what has been defeated. You know, if I'm going to fight, you know, I want to win. And you know, if you're going to tell somebody about the fight when people come back from war, and you tell war stories, you know, you generally know something about your enemy. So, what has been defeated? We said, well, it's Lucifer. And we talked about Lucifer some, and that's right. I want to play a video that'll introduce you to another idea.
Did they move play there?
So it's wide open, and the text does not specify.
Interesting. And there were creatures that lived then that might not be around now, too.
I mean, it's a possibility, right? So it could be that there were sea creatures alive then, and that has since gone extinct. And I can think of a real popular one that fits that category, and it's in the book of Job, chapter 41, referred to as a real creature. Leviathan, heard that one?
Mm-hmm.
It's referred to in Psalms as a real creature. It's also, where the psalm says God created him to frolic there, like in the sea, in the shipping lanes. So it's like with ships in the sea, an actual creature. That's what he's talking about in that context. So, but it's no longer with us. It's gone now. I mean, we have shipping lanes all over the Mediterranean, and there's no
giant sea creature.
There's no Leviathan attacking anything anymore.
So let's
wrong. We don't know what's out there. I was reading an article that was saying that they discovered a molecule somewhere on a star, planet, something, that is 120 light years away. Light travels 6 trillion miles in a year. So you multiply 6 trillion miles times 120, and that's how far away that molecule was. Now my question is, how did you get it? How did you get it? It's 120 light years away. That's not in the article. I think I read this article on CNN, which tells you a whole lot right there. But we can go a long ways in thinking, and they haven't confirmed this molecule yet, by the way. I don't know what they got to do to confirm it, but the scientists said, don't get too excited. We haven't confirmed it yet. Well, okay, thank you. They can go a long ways off. The moon is 640,000 miles away, and despite what Ryan thinks, we've been to the moon. Okay? I think. Maybe he's right. I don't know. But you know how far we've been down in the ocean? They sent a robot.
13,000 feet.
Huh?
13,000 feet.
Yeah. They sent a robot that got down 6.2 miles and it imploded. Not too long ago, they sent one down to the Titanic to try to find out what was there. And I think it had people in it, didn't it? I think 4 or 5 people died. And it didn't make it. And the Titanic's only in, 2,000 feet of water or something like that. Okay. The point is that the Hadal Zone, you think I'm making this up, but I'm telling you the truth with my hand up. Okay. This Hadal Zone, it's called the Hadal Zone after the Greek term Hades. The Hadal Zone has creatures in it that we've never seen. Every year they discover 2,000 new creatures in the Hadal Zone that they didn't know about.
How spooky.
Yeah. This thing is 7 miles, the deepest point that they know of in the ocean right now, 7 miles. They sent one down in 1979 or sometime that made it 6.2 miles before it imploded. Okay, and now they're working on one, and guess what they've named it? See, this is the problem. This is the problem. They've named it after the Greek god of the underworld. I don't know, I got it wrote down somewhere, Odura or Odessa or something like that. He was the Greek god of the underworld. Maybe I didn't write it down some of my other notes, but Orpheus, that's it, Orpheus. So the one that they're working on to build now that'll get down there is called Orpheus. And so, this is a problem. They believe in this mythology stuff and they name stuff, and you can tell where this is headed, okay? But here's my point. My point is, and the earth, by the way, that's not even deep. From here to the center of the earth is 4,000 miles. What's in that? What's down there? We don't know.
So you're saying we cannot dig through and get to China?
He's going down.
Well, to the pit. If you start now, it'll take you 120 light years to get there, okay? So, my point is that we are in a vast universe that we know very little about. Now, I'm not saying that there's still fire-breathing dragons down there, but there could be. Matter of fact, you say, well, a dragon don't breathe fire anyway. Well, have you ever seen one?
There are some that do.
There are actually ants and beetles and lizards and stuff like that, that actually, it's not fire, but they actually emit a liquid that is at boiling temperatures to defend themselves. I mean, what God has made, God has made. Okay? And yeah, it may be extinct. I don't know. It may not be extinct. I don't know. What I'm saying is, look at chapter 13. Then I stood on the sand, verse 1, of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea. So this is a sea creature. The serpent, as we're going to find out, Leviathan, that other name. By the way, you know, of the ocean floor, of all of the 100% of the ocean floor, do you know how much we have actually mapped? Less than 25%. There is so much in the ocean. And by the way, NASA formed this group. They figured, and they finally figured it out. Well, we can go all these millions of miles up through the sky to go up. Why can't we go down? So what they did was they formed a joint effort with the space people. Now they've got an oceanic project that's going to, they formed it in 2017, been around 6 years, and they're putting the same energy into getting down as they have in going up. Now, who's paying for that? You and me, to the tune last year of $24 trillion. No, not trillion, billion. $24 billion, yes.
That's
$24 billion. Yeah. Now, you say, okay, we need to find that stuff out. That's important. Okay. So, Lori, I'm not going to be able to remember her name, and I didn't write it down. Anyway, she's a scientist at NASA. And I was reading the article about all this, and she says this. She says, it's important for us to understand the environments of the ocean if we're going to save the ocean. That's exactly the kind of person I don't want to give my money to do the exploring. And we got no way to monitor. So the video I played you, I should have told you this, is from the Institute of Christian Research, ICR. I believe Henry Morris is the head, or he might be the vice president. But
he died just recently.
Did he?
Yeah.
Okay. So they do this kind of work. They talk about these things. And I would say this. I would say in days ahead, AIG, Answers in Genesis, Ken Ham's group, right, Travis? Answers in Genesis. These kinds of people who try to keep track at least of some of this stuff in science and technology, medicine, and things like that, we're going to need these people. We need them to be a part to help monitor, because when you got somebody who believes that they're charged, that they're here on this earth to save the earth, you see, that's humanism. Ultimately, that's the 666 right here. So, what about this Leviathan thing? Well, look at it. I wrote the scriptures up here because I just figured you want to do some more study on this on your own. Well, if you don't, I can't imagine why you wouldn't. But Psalm 104, let's look at that. So, there's the Leviathan in the whole underworld thing, the Hadal zone, the terminology, all this kind of stuff has a history of mystery. There's a tremendous history of mystery. And we're going to see if the Word of God can help us unravel that just a little bit. So, first of all, we start in Psalm 104, and I'm going to start reading verse 24, I think. Yeah. O Lord, how manifold are your works. In wisdom you have made them all. The earth is full of your possessions, this great and wide sea, in which are innumerable teeming things, living things, both small and great. There the ships sail about. There is that Leviathan which you have made to play there. That's the verse that he was trying to quote up there. Leviathan. Now, the King James Version does not capitalize Leviathan. It's just a noun. But the New King James and most of the modern translations make it a proper noun so that it's capitalized, so that it is like a name, okay? So you might read, I believe there's 10 verses, if I'm not mistaken, that refer to Leviathan, a total of 10. Or that word is actually mentioned 10 times. And if you read the King James, you might see the word the Leviathan, and it won't be capitalized, something like that. But the word actually is not pronounced in the Hebrew the way that we're pronouncing it. The V is not pronounced as a V. It's pronounced as something else, and there's a couple of other differences. I can't say it how the Hebrews would say it. But if you look it up, you will see it has a different pronunciation, but it's the same word. And if you've got a Bible that footnotes things, you'll see there's a little footnote here probably, and it tells you over in the margin somewhere that it's the meaning is of a certain affinity. They don't know exactly what it's referring to. Okay? As I said, there's a history of mystery around this thing, Leviathan. Now remember, we're in the book of Psalms here. Okay, now let's go back to over to chapter 74. And I'll start reading at verse 12. Behold, these are the ungodly who are always at ease. They increase in riches. Now I'm in the wrong chapter. See, now I'm good. Now I'm back in verse 12, 74. For God is my king from of old, working salvation in the midst of the earth. You divided the sea by your strength. You broke the heads of the sea serpents in the waters. You broke the heads of Leviathan in pieces, and gave him as food to the people inhabiting the wilderness. You broke open the fountain of the flood. You dried up mighty rivers. The day is yours. The night also is yours. You prepared the light and the sun. You set all the borders of the earth. You have made summer and winter. Now, what in the world is he talking about that Leviathan was broken into pieces? I don't know. But some way, somehow, at some point, and again, you see that when this beast comes out of the sea, he's got a split personality, shall we say. He's got a bunch of heads, a bunch of horns, and a bunch of deforms and all kinds of things. So there is something, and we won't find some of this out until we get to heaven. But there, in the interaction between God and Leviathan, there has been shall we say, damage done from time to time. As in when, before the millennial reign starts, he's going to be cast into the, what's that thing? The
greatest pit, the bottomless pit.
Yeah, the bottomless pit. Yeah.
Down to the pit.
Yeah, down to the pit. Okay, so I don't know. I don't know exactly what this means. Just getting you familiar that this Leviathan thing is here and it has a history of mystery. But now, here's what he didn't tell you in that video, and I don't know why he didn't do this, unless he just doesn't know it. But this right here is the clincher. And that's the next passage I want you to turn to. Isaiah 27.
Archie.
Yep.
Real quick, go back to Revelation 13. It says, then I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea. And look at this, having seven heads with ten horns. And then if you go to Psalm 74, 14, you broke the heads of Leviathan.
Right, right. These things have connections which are not completely clear yet. They're not completely clear, but they are connected together. And I want you to see that these connections indicate, and what the whole point of this is to show you the sovereignty of God. To show you that God is using, if you will, or letting this Leviathan, this twisted serpent, this thing, this creature, operate as he deems appropriate. Isaiah 27 is a clincher.
Hey, Archie?
Yeah.
Just before you return there,
yeah.
There's a little footnote in my study. It says, in Hebrew literature, this figure, Leviathan, the name speaks poetically of various evil forces over which God has ultimate control and victory. Eventually, the Leviathan became a symbol for Satan. See Isaiah 27:1.
All right, and so that commentary would call it a symbol, and it well may be a symbol. It might well be a symbol, but I'm going to tell you this: he uses it over and over and over again. It is. If it's a symbol, there's no mistaking of what the reality is that he's talking about and why he's using that as a symbol. Okay, so here's Isaiah 27. Now, you can see that in this chapter is a short chapter considering some of the other chapters in Isaiah. It's only 13 verses. But in those 13 verses in Isaiah, you can see that there's at least four. I've got them circled in my Bible, so I'll point them out to you. Chapter 1, verse 1. Excuse me. Chapter 27, verse 1. In that day. Verse 2. In that day. Verse 12. In that day. Verse 13. In that day. Now, that is a phrase that you've been here enough to know that what that means. That's talking about the day of judgment. That's talking about the day of the Lord. That's talking about a future event. Now, not that something in this text wouldn't be fulfilled in the time of Isaiah, but it also is, if it's fulfilled in the time of Isaiah, it's also fulfilled later, which makes it a dual prophecy. In that day. So you see that there. But look at what happens. Verse 1. In that day, the Lord, with his severe sword, great and strong, will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent. Leviathan, that twisted serpent. And he will slay the reptile that is in the sea. Now, that right there is the nail in the coffin that he's talking about Satan. He's talking about the devil. He's talking about the serpent. He's talking about the dragon. The same terminology, my goodness. And he says, I'm going to take care of him in that day. Now, there's an interesting follow-up here in verse 2. In that day, what? Sing to her a vineyard of red wine, and I, the Lord, keep it. I water it every moment, lest any hurt it. I keep it night and day. Now, stop right there. You read the rest of this, but remember, Travis talked about last week, the blood. You remember all the blood, how high the blood goes up for, 180 miles?
4 feet.
The judgment of God is in view. And this, if it's not the rod of iron rule, it's the beginning. It kicks off the rod of iron rule that is described. But this passage right here, you can wonder about the underworld. You can misname. You can give them the wrong identities. You can assign whatever name you want to the next spaceship that goes down in the ocean or up in the air or whatever the case is. But there is no mistaking that this right here is the judgment of the devil, Leviathan the devil. There is absolutely no doubt about what he is talking about. And so the victory is certain. The victory that we'll have, that God will give us, is going to be certain. It's as true as the word. But here's what I was going to say. All those Babylonian myths and all those Greek myths and all those other stories that are out there, why appeal to those? See, the Word of God tells us rightly about this adversary that we have, who is walking around like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. He tells us about him. Now, not only does he tell us about him, but go with me to Job. Let's see, do I want to go to Job first? No, let's go back to Revelation first before we go to Job, because I want to read Revelation 15. Revelation 15, and starting with verse 5. And again, he started this chapter telling us about the seven plagues that are going to come. And he kind of got paused here by telling us by what we just read. But he picks it up again in verse 5. After these things I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was open. And out of the temple came the seven angels, having the seven plagues, clothed in pure bright linen, and having their chests girded with golden bands. Then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls. The King James Version says vials, full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. And we was introduced to the wrath of God the first time back in chapter 14. The wrath of God began back in chapter 14. Was described. The temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one was able to enter the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. Now, just to jump ahead, I don't want to steal somebody's thunder from next time, but skip over into chapter 16, look at verse 17. We went through, by this time, all the six angels have poured out their bowls. Okay, of wrath, the bowls of wrath that they were given. They poured them out and come to the seventh angel. Verse 17, he poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple of heaven from the throne saying, "It is done." Same words, Travis pointed this out to us the other night, the elders, same words that are used by Jesus, "It is finished." So when the seventh angel pours out his bowl, then it's over. Okay, now that's not going to happen yet, and we've got parentheses, we've got to go back and forth, but I just wanted you to see here that ultimately, you know, the victory is described, and next week whoever's doing the next part of this. But now go back to Job, because here's something that I want you to see that's very relevant to us and to the victory that we're going to have. I want to show you what Job experienced, okay? Now, you know the story of Job, all right? I think you know the story of Job. If you don't, you should. You should read the story of Job. It's a great book. It's a great story. And it tells us a lot, but it leaves us with a lot of questions as well. So in Job chapter 3, just to show you, Job has got his physical ailments going on now. And in chapter 3, what does he do? He never curses God like his wife told him to do, curse God and die. He never does that, but he does curse the day he was born. And he starts out in chapter 3, after this, Job opened his mouth, cursed the day of his birth, and Job spoke and said, "May the day perish on which I was born, and the night in which it was said a male child is conceived. May that day be darkness. May God above not seek it, nor the light shine upon it. May darkness and the shadow of death claim it. May a cloud settle on it. May the blackness of the day terrify it. As for that night, may darkness seize it. May it not rejoice among the days of the year. May it not come into the number of months. Oh, may that night be barren. May no joyful shout come into it. May those curse it who curse the day, those who are ready to arouse Leviathan. May the stars of its morning be dark. May it look for light, but have none, and not see the dawning of the day. May it, because it did not shut up the doors of my mother's womb, nor hide sorrow from my eyes. That's far enough. He mentions Leviathan. Leviathan at this point in time is etched in a history of mystery. Now, you and I just read these passages, and specifically this passage, and we've read Revelation. We have concluded, I hope you've concluded with me, the reality of who Leviathan is. At this point, poor old Job don't know it all. He knows Leviathan is a dangerous thing. He knows that much. But remember, it's a history of mystery. It's still etched in mystery. It's still, there's more progressive revelation to unfold. But I want you to look at what God does for Job. Turn to chapter 41. Now, you know that when God starts to speak to Job, he confronts Job about his ignorance. And he asks him a bunch of questions like, where was you when I created the world? What do you know about the sun? What do you know about the moon? What do you know about the stars? What do you know about anything, Job? And you say, yeah, I know all that. But here's what I want you to also understand. So in chapter 41, actually, let's go back to 39. So he started in 39, he's talked about all the creation stuff and all this and that. And he says in verse 15, look now at the behemoth, which I made along with you. Now again, behemoth, if you look at a footnote, you'll see that that word also has confusion around it. But we know, 40. Huh?
It's chapter 40.
What did I say?
39.
I'm sorry, I'm in 40. Forgive me.
This much.
Okay, let me start again then. Look now at the verse 15, chapter 40. Look now at the behemoth which I made along with you. He eats grass like an ox. See now his strength in his hips, his powers in his stomach muscles, his moves, tail moves like a cedar. The sinews of his thighs are tightly knit. His bones are like beams of bronze. His ribs like bars of iron. He is the first of the ways of God. Only he who made him can bring near his sword. Surely the mountains yield food for him, and all the beasts of the field play there. He's under the lotus trees in a covert of reeds and marsh. The lotus, he's describing a big beast of some kind.
Like a dinosaur.
Yeah, could be. Could be. All right, so he's described behemoth. Now look at chapter 41. Okay, Job, can you draw out Leviathan with a hook? Now he's affixing to tell Job more than Job has ever known about this invisible force, if you will, or this threat, or this mystery, this history of mystery. He's about to tell Job more than he ever knew. Or can you snare his tongue with a, we're going to read the whole chapter, with a line which you lower? Can you put a reed through his nose or pierce his jaw with a hook? Will he make many supplications to you? Will he speak softly to you? Will he make a covenant with you? Now remember, we know who Leviathan is. Job don't. Will you take him as a servant forever? Will you play with him as with a bird? Or will you leash him for your maidens? Will your companions make a banquet of him? Will they apportion him among the merchants? Can you fill his skin with harpoons or his head with fishing spears? Lay your hand on him. Remember the battle. Never do it again. Indeed, any hope of overcoming him is false. Shall one not be overwhelmed at the sight of him? No one is so fierce that he would dare stir him up. Who then is able to stand against me? Who has preceded me that I should pay him? Everything under heaven is mine. I will not conceal his limbs, his mighty power, his graceful proportions. Who can remove his outer coat? Who can approach him with a double bridle? Who can open the doors of his face with his terrible teeth all around? His rows of scales are his pride, shut up tightly as with a seal. One is so near another that no air can come between them. They are joined one to another. They stick together and cannot be parted. His sneezings flash forth light, and his eyes are like the eyelids of the morning. Out of his mouth go burning lights. Sparks of fire shoot out. Smoke goes out of his nostrils, as from a boiling pot and burning rushes. His breath kindles coals, and a flame goes out of his mouth. Strength dwells in his neck, and sorrow dances before him. The folds of his flesh are joined together. They are firm on him and cannot be moved. His heart is as hard as stone, even as hard as the lower millstone. Then he raises himself up, and the mighty are afraid. Because of his crashings, they are beside themselves. Though the sword reaches him, it cannot avail. Nor does spear, dart, or javelin. He regards iron as straw and bronze as rotten wood. The arrow cannot make him flee. Sling stones become like stubble to him. Darts are regarded as straw. He laughs at the threat of javelins. His undersides are like sharp potsherds. He spreads pointed marks in the mire. He makes the deep boil like a pot. He makes the sea like a pot of ointment. He leaves a shining wake behind him. One would think the deep had white hair. On earth there is nothing like him which is made without fear. He beholds every high thing. He is king over all the children of pride. The master of pride. Now, God has told Job all of this, including all about the creation, all that he started out with. God has convinced Job. The last thing he convinced him with is the identity of who Leviathan is and the problem that Job would have to overcome Leviathan on his own. And what is Job's response? Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do everything, and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You ask me, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Listen, please, and let me speak. You said, I will question you, and you shall answer me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. Not only did Job have an appreciation for the God who had allowed him to get put in this position, he had an understanding of how inadequate he was to get himself out of that position. So, folks, what I would say to you is this. Don't underestimate the purpose that God has in leaving the twisted serpent here until he becomes the beast and the false prophet, and people make images to him and fall down and worship him, and he's able to deceive, and he's able to enlist man and apparently the rest of the cosmos in all of his wicked purpose. Don't underestimate that, because you and I will stand by the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony. Amen. We will overcome. We will be those who have the victory over the beast, over his image, over his mark, and over the number of his name. I don't know specifically what 666 refers to. I don't know what the image is going to look like. I don't know a lot about what God says is going to happen. But I'm going to sing the song. I'm going to sing the song of Moses. I'm going to sing the song of the Lamb. I'm going to praise God, and I'm going to have the victory that He has won on our behalf. I hope you'll have it too. We'll have to remember a lot about our enemy and about our adversary. We'll have to remember that he likes nothing better. He's attacking who? He's attacking those who obey the commandments of God and keep the testimony. That's who he's attacking. That's who he wants to drag down. He can't take you to where he's going. If you know the Lord, he can't take you to where he's going. But he can put you in such a position that your life is so out of whack with the Word of God and so in the flesh, maybe he'll take you out. Maybe he'll take you out before the mark of the beast comes. I don't know. But if we're here, we need to be aware of what the adversary is up to. We need to be aware that we cannot overcome him on our own. We will not overcome him in the flesh. Those who, what did it say in Revelation? He who leads into captivity shall go into captivity. He who kills with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints. If you've been set free, you and I, we ought to act like we've been set free. We ought to operate under the leadership of the Holy Spirit of God. We ought to operate in the fellowship of the saints of God. And we ought to pray for one another. We ought to love one another. And we ought to help one another. Encourage one another. And be about the business that God has left us here to be. The pillar and the ground of the truth. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your revelation. We've learned much tonight. Even maybe some of it through symbolism, Lord. If that's the case, then thank you for it. But there's no doubt. There's no doubt about who our enemy is and the fact that he's stronger than we are in the flesh. There's no doubt that we'll fail in the flesh. There's no doubt that the flesh will fail us. And there's no doubt that every man can be proved a liar, but let God be proved true. Let your word settle in our hearts and let us trust you in the days ahead, no matter what comes or what goes. Lord, strengthen us for the journey together that you have for your people here in this location where we are. We pray for our brothers and sisters, saints all around the world. They need the same strength. They need the same understanding. I pray, Lord, that you will provide according to your riches. And Lord, that we will receive what you have for us with joy. What a privilege it is to sing that song of victory, to know with confidence that we're in that number. I pray that you'll continue to call people to yourselves through this church and through the people that are here as we reach out to others. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.